much. I love that, being able to take part in that story in three different ways, depending on where you are. You know, are you with Peter? Well, sometimes I'm like that, and sometimes I am that lame man, and sometimes I'm just looking on, and I want to be part of the story. Well, we're looking at the leading of the Spirit. So thank you for leading us, Hilary, so far. And let's see if we can do something on here. The leading of the Spirit. We're going through Acts. How does the Spirit lead? And here, we're talking about the inspiration to bring healing. That's what this story is about. The Holy Spirit inspires and a healing takes place. But before we look at that, we've really got to look at credit and where it's due. You see, so many of us want appreciation from others. It's a natural thing. It's our wiring to be acknowledged and thanked for deeds done and words said. We crave it. We want it. It's good to be appreciated. One of the most complained about problems is being taken for granted. And you've all been there, having been taken for granted. And you don't like it. Nor do I. Or not being thanked for serving. The hackles go up, the bristles appear, the resentment sets in, and we swear not to volunteer or serve again. Well, blow them. I'll go somewhere else and find somewhere where I am appreciated. But God asks for a different attitude from believers. If you're going to do that in the church, you're going to go around from group to group. And when you've exhausted all the groups and not been appreciated, you're going to go from church to church and do the same thing over and over again until you are appreciated, where people fawn over you. And as the Bible says, if that's what you want, you can have it, but you've had your reward. You won't get praise from God. They have their reward. But you and I are called to have a different attitude, one that can sustain us through times of being taken for granted and restore the soul when being moaned about. And that attitude is to change the focus of our actions from the people we are serving, from what we are doing, to God. Who are you doing this for? If you're doing it for them, you will expect them to thank you. If you're doing it for God, God will work a way of thanking you. I mean, you're not going to get a big voice at the top right-hand corner of the room saying, thank you. But you are going to get that anointing of the Spirit, which just says, well done. And that's all you're going to get. And you've got to decide, is that going to sustain your soul? When you say, I don't do it for them, I do it for him. It's my little way of casting my crown before him. It's my little way of saying, I really do appreciate you coming into my life and restoring my soul and saving my soul, of forgiving me, of giving me life. I do this for him. And you, who I am serving, are just the tools by which I give thanks to God. That way, you're not constantly looking for signs of acceptance. If you're doing it for them or for recognition, it's unsustainable in the hard times. Doing things so that God gets the credit is what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. So that God gets the credit, not you. And there's that little thing in us that says, yeah, but I want some. And the Holy Spirit teaches each one of us that if you let him get the credit, somehow there's joy in the soul. And you can leave it at that. So let's have a look at this leading of the Spirit in Acts. You see, Luke wrote Acts as the second half of the good news. Not the first, the second. The first half was the Gospel of Luke itself. He wrote the two books. In the first book, Luke tells us of what Jesus began to do and to teach until the ascension. It says that in chapter 1, verse 2 of this book. And in this book, he goes on to tell what Jesus continued to do through the apostles and the church when they were baptized in the Spirit. So they've taken the mantle of Jesus, what he was baptized to do, and continued the good news. That's what they did. So Luke is sort of very fluid about going through the story. He's saying Jesus dying and rising from the dead is a great story, but it's only half the story. The other half of the story is you and me being led by that same set spirit that took Jesus to the cross because of obedience and took him to the resurrection. For his glory. This is the second half of the story. Chapter 2 tells us what happened at that baptism. And at that baptism, everything was different. There was tongues. The good news was shared. People believed and were baptized. The church was started. The new disciples were so overwhelmed by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, it affected their attitude, it affected their values, it affected their behavior. This is what it says in summary at the end of chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many signs and wonders were done. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions, they gave to anyone who had need. They met in the temple courts and in their homes, having meals together with glad and sincere hearts, and praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Wonderful. And you think, we need an Acts 2 church, don't we? Don't we want all that to happen? If that had been it, if they'd finished the story there and not done the rest of Acts, you and I would be living in some kind of disappointed life. If that had been the church, if that had been the case, the church would have set up a new test for being saved and being baptized in the Spirit. Because we like doing that, don't we? We get a bit of scripture, we hear a story, and then we set up a rule. If you don't have everything in common and live in a commune, well, are you really saved? Because that's what they were doing. And if you don't think, if everyone doesn't think well of you, because they had the favor of all the people, you know, if everyone doesn't think well of you, then are you really born again? And if you don't show hospitality and subscribe to voluntary poverty, then we'd question whether you've been baptized in the Spirit. And if you don't speak in tongues, oh, well. I mean, they wouldn't say that, of course. But that's what they do. We set up rules based on a story in the Bible. And the story in the Bible is teaching us a bigger truth than some kind of small test that we can have so we can judge people. We know how we like to make rules out of events. That's what we do. But Luke wrote chapters 3 and 4 to follow Chapter 2. Chapter 2, this is what happened. God acted. These are the events that followed. Everybody praised God at the end. Chapter 3, God acted. These are the events. This is the consequences. It's a repeat of the structure. The Holy Spirit acts, a miracle happens, Peter gives an explanation, then he gives an appeal, then there are consequences. In chapter 2, there's a great peace and harmony, but in chapters 3 and 4, the results of persecution. A great persecution breaks out against the church. Hey, I can hear people saying, hey, didn't we do it right? Surely something went wrong. We're supposed to have peace and blessing, and everybody says, well done. But they don't. This time, a persecution happens. As a result, the disciples are scattered all over the place. And the gospel reaches all over the place. Isn't that amazing? And yet we would have said, well, there's no peace and harmony and joy. Maybe we got it wrong. But chapter 3 and 4 says, you know, God still act. God is still at work. Different consequences because God has a purpose. And it's not your purpose. It's his. Acts is telling us there is no formula in a relationship with God. Just like flowers and chocolates don't always work with your spouse. I know they work 99% of the time, if it's your spouse. Mine doesn't work at all, just chocolate. It works a lot of the time, because with your flowers and chocolates, you're saying, I'm sorry, I was an idiot, and so forth. But sometimes, the mistake is far bigger than chocolates and flowers. It can't be mended that way. You know what I'm talking about. There needs to be that conversation. There needs to be something more. And just turning up with some chocolates and flowers will not work. There's no formula to a relationship. It is about the relationship itself being in tune. In chapter 2, God acted and it all ended well. But you can't use it all ended well as an indication that God acted. That's what this is saying. God and life is more complex than that. In chapters 3 and 4, God also acted, but it didn't end the same. Remember that when you're trying to find out if God has been at work. Because God is a God of variety. And he doesn't always give the same results. He is not a slot machine. So in this chapter 3 and chapter 4, this very first part, the Holy Spirit moves. If you think about it, it's actually a demonstration of chapter 2, verse 43, when it said that signs and wonders were done. And if he'd left it like that and not given you an example, you'd have wondered what those signs and wonders were. He says, here's a specific example. One day, not it's a generic one day, right? We're met with that time. There's no preparation of prayer and fasting. There's no foreknowledge given. There's no special laying on of hands in readiness for this event. You can imagine now, you know, when we do it with missionaries, we lay hands on them and so on. Right, go out and do something wonderful. Peter and John just going up to pray at the temple too. Just doing their regular thing. Peter and John going to the second of the daily prayer times, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, just before the evening sacrifice. They were still good Jewish boys. Knowing Jesus didn't mean that they abandoned their religious background or their heritage. That background and heritage had promised them a Messiah and had led them to Jesus. Why would they give that up? I think they had changed, Peter and John, from people who ought to go and pray to people who wanted to go and pray, because they'd met with God themselves, that had been anointed by God themselves. And I think you've got to be there to know that. When you changed from I ought to, like I ought to read my Bible every day, to I want to read it. I ought to pray every day because I'm a Christian, to I want to because it gets me closer to God. There's a change in attitude when the Holy Spirit starts leading you. And he changes your oughts to your wants. And he removes the guilt. How many times have you started a Bible reading program and got partway through and then just stopped and then felt terrible? Oh, I'm a lousy Christian. Or you started praying regularly. It's lasted 3 whole days. And the fourth day you give it a miss. Oh, I'm an awful Christian. Well, you get back into it because you want to. because that relationship with God somehow gets a little bit more strained if you don't do these things. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to Christians. He turns us from people who ought to people who want. God was at work in them, and they wanted him to stay close and to stay close to him. So they went up to the temple to pray, as good Jewish boys. But there was an expectancy that God would talk back to them. And they see on their way a man being placed in the gateway to beg. We don't know the location of the beautiful gate, by the way. It's a local term, we think. But it was never written down by scholars at the time other than Luke. And because of what is written in the Bible, the Old Testament, they knew that they knew that God was watching the Jew. How you dealt with the poor mattered. It's in the Old Testament. Look after the poor, especially the widows and the orphans. You know, all that kind of stuff comes from the Old Testament. So people going up to talk to God, to pray. If someone's begging, what are you going to do? Walk past them? You know how guilty you feel walking past those in Cambridge. You know, should I give, shouldn't I give? Are they really beggars? Are they just looking for money? All that went on then. Are they real? Are they genuine? But you're going up to God to pray, and somehow that just opens your heart. You're saying, I don't want anything to get in the way, so that when I get there, I say my first thing is, Lord, I should have given something to that person back there, shouldn't I? Does that happen to you? Or does it just happen to me? It's just one of those things, you know, when you want to talk to God, you should I, shouldn't I? And later it's, should I have, shouldn't I have? And all of a sudden the relationship with God, you're talking about that rather than other stuff. Trying to get right with God. So someone begging on the way up to the temple, well, that's the place to go, wasn't it? Because people's hearts were already towards God. Now, this is what happened. He went, he begged. The story is told very matter-of-factly. Okay? Virtually no emotion in it until the end. There's no explanation as to why Peter did it. Some scholars want to know, what's this guy doing here? Surely when Jesus came and into Jerusalem and he healed all the sick, where was this guy? Why wasn't he healed back then? That's what scholars ask, you know. We want to know, how did Peter know he was going to be healed? Don't we? We want to know little things that tell us about the leading of the Spirit. We want to know what prompted Peter to speak. Did he know it would happen beforehand? Or was he one of those super Christians that was floating, you know, a foot and a half above the earth, you know, just in Jesus, floating up to the temple and going, oh, bless you, bless you, bless you. I've got the gift. What happened? Peter and John walking up there. What inspired him to open his mouth? We're not told anything about Peter or John's spirituality. There's no mention of faith in Peter or John or the man. But the situation oozes with it. There's no mention of gifting or anointing of the Spirit for this work. The spiritual gift of healing, I think, is wider than what is happening here. In this event, it includes physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual healing to bring wholeness to people. That's not what was happening here. This is one of those miracle things to make people sit up. And it's different. I don't know if you've got the gift of healing, but I know it doesn't just cover physical things. How many of you have been to people and prayed for them and their soul has been lifted? Or they've been comforted in bereavement. And that healing touch God has used to transform a life and bring blessing. That's a real gift of healing. But this was a miracle. See, so often we think of healing just in terms of physical things. And God works at a much deeper level. There's no mention of a divine communication. They were going to pray, not coming from prayer. It's not as if God had spoken to them in the temple saying, go out there and just touch that man, will you? They're going on the way to talk to God. And this happens. And the Holy Spirit surprises everyone. And Peter is inspired to speak out of what he's seen and heard. You see, he saw Jesus do miracles and knew that it was possible. Luke tells us in his previous book of a number of healing miracles. Peter's own mother-in-law in chapter 4. A paralytic in chapter 5. A man with a withered hand in chapter 6. Jairus' daughter in chapter 8. A convulsing son in chapter 9. A man with dropsy in chapter 14. Lepers in chapter 17. A blind man in chapter 18. And a member of the arresting party with a cut-off ear in chapter 22. Peter knew what Jesus had done. He'd seen it. He'd been there. And all of a sudden, he's confronted with somebody. He saw Jesus. He saw that Jesus didn't have to work himself up for a miracle. He really didn't. What we have in Luke's gospel is half a verse that gives us an insight about these miraculous healings. And it says this: the power of the Lord was present to heal the sick. That's it. Chapter 5, verse 17, second half. Now that implies to me that the power of the Lord wasn't always there to heal the sick. Sometimes it happened, sometimes it didn't. But Jesus recognized it. And I think Peter recognized it. Going up to the temple, seeing the man, seeing the situation, prompting of the Spirit, the power is there, let's do this. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you've known the power and the presence of God just for moments. I think God could do something here. If you have, you know what I'm talking about. Here, Peter sees the moment. And in seeing the moment, something happens. It wasn't about Peter's faith to move mountains. It was about the Spirit's presence and blessing in a particular way. Peter had seen it before, and maybe he recognized it when it happened again. And he speaks out. I think if you recognized moments, maybe you would speak out. Rather than wonder, do I have the gift of healing? Oh no, I don't have the gift of healing. I better not say anything. This is about being prompted by the Spirit. And he surprises everyone. And the response of faith is seen in Peter's words and actions. Look at us, he says. We want your attention. And the man gives it, expecting a blessing or a cash equivalent. And he says these particular words: in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. He doesn't say in the name of God, which was the common one. He doesn't say in the name of Christ alone. He wants a particular person named. This is about Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, Christ. from Nazareth, just in case you get confused with any others. He's naming, identifying Jesus. Now, the saying goes, if God were to answer that prayer, he would be accepting that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was powerful. Do you see now why it's really important that Peter should say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk? He's stating a claim as to who Jesus is. The presence and the power is because of Jesus, is what he is stating. It's not using the name of Jesus as a magic word like abracadabra, but saying it is by his authority. And this statement is about the continuing power of Jesus. It didn't end with a cross and a resurrection. It's today, now. Even though he died on a cross and he'd been resurrected and he ascended to the Father, he still has the power and the authority and the blessing he had when he was alive. This is a monumental statement by Luke. So Peter's words are significant, but his action in giving a helping hand was just as Jesus done many times. Here, let me help you. You don't have to do it all on your own. Let me help you to faith in legs that you've never used before. And the man's reaction, well, we all know the song. He went walking and leaping and praising God. This is a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35. The lame shall leap for joy when the Messiah comes. And Luke says, Messiah came, lame leapt for joy. There you go, folks. This leaping for joy is something that pointed people, the Jewish people in particular, towards the Messiah of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 35 tells us this. When the Messiah comes, all these things are going to happen. He wasn't praising Peter or John or even Jesus at this point. No one said, you know, Peter and John have the gift of healing. No one said, Peter and John have incredible faith. And it was by their faith that he was healed. No one said, Peter and John are a great asset to that church, you know. Look at them. You know, everyone in this praised God. The people who saw it praise God. The man praised God. Praising God. It was an amazing thing that he did rather than praise. You can imagine Peter and John going, hey, hold on, we did that. Shouldn't he be saying thank you to us? We want a bit of credit here, you know. But they didn't. It was far more important that Jesus got the credit than they did. An important lesson for us, I think. And here he was, praising God. And the amazing thing was, he went into the temple with them. Somewhere he'd never been. Because the blind and the lame were forbidden to enter the temple. And this guy had been lame from birth. Walking, leaping. You can imagine him walking into the temple, praising God. Bouncing around and going, oh look, oh look, oh look. It's fantastic in here. Never seen that before, never seen that before. Just been stuck on the outside. The people looking at me going, wonder what he did to get that. And God must have cursed him or his parents. And he's walking and leaping and praising God. The awe is there. The wonder is there. And the relationship with God is there. Wow. All because Peter spoke out. And the people were amazed. This looks a lot better on my computer at home. They recognized the man, and that something had happened, that God had been at work. They didn't say, oh, Peter and John have been at work, or Jesus has been at work. God's been at work here. Even the people did that. You see, the focus of God's glory is Jesus. And what I've seen as I've led you and been in ministry is God works through humble people most of all. Those who are willing to be forgotten so that God gets the credit. Those who are willing to correct others who tell them they must have great faith or be truly walking with God or a wonderful Christian. And you know how people do it, don't you? Oh, you must have incredible faith. If only you knew me, you wouldn't say that. I've got an incredible God who indulges me, who sometimes uses me, and I am blessed. But the glory is his, not mine. Please don't think of me as some kind of wonderful Christian. I know you wouldn't anyway, but, you know, in case you did. God works through humble people. Those who don't need the acknowledgement from others that it was their idea to start a work or change a direction. You know, as long as Jesus gets the credit, you don't mind. And these humble people will be used more and more by God. And the day you stop and take the credit, the day your usefulness to God goes down. If you are following Christ closely, you may not get the credit. If you're looking for appreciation, God may not use you. What I've found is when God does use us, there is a deep thankfulness in the human heart, in a humble heart. You know he could have used a donkey or a brick, but he chose you today. So there's no pride in it. You're just thankful that he's used you to accomplish his purposes, and you feel honored. And it doesn't matter that God used you rather than someone else, or someone else rather than you. What matters is that God is still turning lives upside down in the world. That's the thing that matters to us. It's about him, not me. So what am I going to say? I'm going to say this. If you would like God to use you to bring healing, if you have that healing gift, fine. Go and use it, being led by his Spirit, to bring wholeness to people's lives. But if you want a miracle to happen, I would say the same thing to you as well. Recognize the moment. You know what that moment is, because you've all had them. You have. You've come across those important times when you knew you had to say something and you felt bad when you've not taken them. You may have even told yourself of what you should have done or should have said or ought to have said or something. There was a moment there and I missed it. I do it with my grandchildren and with my own children and their spouses. Moments when I should have, could have said something. And it's gone. Not to ram things down their throat, but to show grace and truth. Recognize the moment. That's important. But once you've recognized the moment, seize the moment. Asking God for the right words that will bring the healing. Not just the physical, but the mental, the emotional, the relational healing as necessary. And when you do it not for you, but for them. When you're trying to fix people so that they can be more the kind of people you like, then you get problems. Because you're fixing them for your benefit. But when you're helping them to grow in grace and truth and in love and in the Spirit, you're teaching them to fly, to soar on wings of eagles. And that is something that takes a different attitude from fixing someone so that you like them more. Seize those moments. And don't do it for your credit, but for God's, that he might find someone walking and leaping and praising God because of your willingness to recognize and seize the moment. Now, I'm talking about being Spirit-led. Now, can you imagine yourself in Peter's and John's shoes? They're walking along, and they recognize the power and the presence of the Spirit. Should I say something? You know, being Spirit-led is scary, because you'll feel like a dumb, stupid ass if God doesn't answer your prayer. You know, I'm glad Judy Cook seized the moment. You don't know Judy Cook. She was at university with me in my first year. She seized a moment that led to me becoming a Christian. That's the first time I've ever acknowledged her today. There were 12 of us that became Christians through her first year of university. She seized the moment and turned my life upside down for the better. Will you do that this week? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is still at work in us and in the world, prompting us and guiding us to seize the moment. Show us one of those moments this week and give us the brave spirit to seize it. In Jesus' name. Amen. The youngsters are coming in.